We are in Ezekiel, so if you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, and we'll start in chapter 25. The ancient covenant promise that God gave to Abraham echoes throughout the Old Testament. The Jews discovered their identity. They became His people in that relationship with God as His chosen people. They saw their destiny in God's promise to Abraham of the land that had been called Canaan. And across the centuries has been known as Palestine and Judah and Israel. So they had gained an identity and they had gained a land. Now Ezekiel shows that he, as well as other prophets that we've covered in the Old Testament and will cover, explain God's dealings with pagan nations around them through another aspect of that ancient promise. One of several promises that God made to Abraham was in Genesis 12:3. Turn to Genesis 12:3. Keep your finger in Ezekiel and turn over to Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3 reads this way. God is talking to Abram and he says, let's go back up to Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now here's verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and I and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is where Ezekiel is today. He is going to prophesy against those who had cursed Israel. This judgment on the Gentile nations is going to be declared by Ezekiel in the chapters that we cover today. This promise was now recalled as Ezekiel announced doom for the nations around Judah who either delighted or they participated in her fall. Those who through history have sought the welfare of Jerusalem have prospered, and those who have been the enemy of the Jewish people have declined. Thus the prophet reminded the Jews that the ancient covenant promises were still valid, despite their own wickedness. You know, folks, God keeps His promises. He always keeps His promise. If He makes a promise to you, He may not keep it in the timing that you and I think that He's going to keep it, or that we would like for Him to keep it. But He will keep His promises in His perfect timing. God kept His promises even when they didn't keep theirs to Him. And that still applies this morning and for all eternity. We may fail to keep our promises to Him through our sinfulness, but He will never fail to keep His to us. And this section of 8 chapters that we're going to cover, 25 through 32, begins a series of oracles against the foreign nations that surrounded Israel. Egypt and Tyre will receive most of the attention. They receive a couple of chapters each. But the oracles concentrate on Judah's immediate neighbors, Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia. These nations had apparently regarded the downfall of the people of Israel with delight, like Ammon had, and derision, like Moab had. They had even taken the opportunity to execute revenge. It's sort of like when the guy's down on the ground, you kick him. So I'm going to take my revenge while you're down, like Edom and Philistia did. And Ezekiel's oracle warns that retribution will come. God will not allow that. Those who curse you, I will curse. And the oracle begins with Ammon, which lay to the east of Israel, and then we'll move in a clockwise direction to Moab, Edom, and Philistia. First we read of, and before I get into that, I wanted to cover that the oracles against the nations were many. If you look at this, you'll see that here's Ammon that we're going to talk about today, and I highlighted Ezekiel so you can see the different ones. But all throughout quite a few of the prophets, you see that these different nations around them had prophecies and oracles spoken against them. These were all countries and or people groups that at one time or another cursed the people of God. And so those oracles are against each of those. And it's huge. It's not just Ezekiel saying it. You can see Jeremiah did as well, and Isaiah, and many of the other prophets. So that is a big play in the scriptures, that those who curse you, I will curse. The first one is judgment on Ammon. Turn with me to chapter 25 of Ezekiel, starting in verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon, and prophesy against them, and say to the sons of Ammon, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, Aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set your encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will give you for spoil to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." Stop right there. Ezekiel had already pronounced judgment once on Ammon in the book of Ezekiel back in chapter 21. And in fact, as I showed you, many nations had prophecies against them in the scriptures. And Ezekiel pronounces judgment on Ammon again here and singles them out to lead the list of nations that would feel the sting of divine judgment. Let's look at, talk about some colors here. Let's look at the different nations, and you can see that Ammon is right here. And this was the territory that Israel had, as well as Judah had down in this area, but Ammon was located right there. In verse 5, it says, "I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels." That was the capital of Ammon. It was also, in ancient times, called Philadelphia. Okay? Give you a little history there on them. The Ammonites were descendants. Do you remember them? They're the descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. You know the story. Lot comes out. His wife turns into a pillar of salt. There's two daughters and him left. Each of the daughters decide that they've got no chance of ever having children, so they decide to continue to carry on the line. They get Lot drunk, and they lay with him, and they each have children. Okay? This is the people group that came out of the relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. By the way, that's in Genesis 19, verses 36-38. Ammon and Israel had been in conflict since the time of Japheth, during the period of the Judges, back in Judges 10, chapters 10 and 11. I left some blanks there for you on the paper so that you could write down scripture references, because we're not going to have time to go through all these scripture references, but I will at least give them to you so that you can write them down and read them later on. Okay? Saul fought with the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11, and then David conquered them in 1 Chronicles 19. But sometime after the death of Solomon, the Ammonites regained their independence and they renewed their hostilities with Judah. And during Jehoshaphat's reign, the Ammonites joined the Moabites and the Edomites in an unsuccessful attack on Judah. in 2 Chronicles 20. And Ammon tried to expand her territory at Israel's expense. And she even sided initially with Nebuchadnezzar in an attempt to gain additional territory after King Jehoiakim had revolted against Nebuchadnezzar. That's also listed in 2 Kings 24. In 593, Ammon joined a secret meeting of other potential conspirers to consider rebelling against Babylon, and that's mentioned in Jeremiah 27. But that plan never materialized. But in 588 B.C., Ammon did unite with Judah and Tyre against Babylon. So it's interesting how ancient enemies, Judah and Ammon, were joined against a common foe. And when Nebuchadnezzar decided to attack Judah instead of attacking Ammon, which is recorded in Ezekiel 21, Ammon was relieved that they were spared. But instead of coming to the aid of Judah, she rejoices over Judah's misfortune. And they were hoping to profit territorially. They were hoping to take more territory from Israel with the downfall of Israel because of Nebuchadnezzar. In the Old Testament, folks, I don't know how it really gets viewed today, but in the Old Testament, rejoicing over the misfortune of another is the same as having a part in causing it. Proverbs 17:5 reads this: "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." So see, the Lord considered their rejoicing just as if they had had a part in the destruction of Judah. Ammon is thus guilty, and God's verdict is passed against them. Because the Ammonites gloated over the destruction of Israel and Judah, they will be taken over and plundered by peoples from the east, it talks about in verses 1 through 5. Because they rejoiced maliciously over Israel, they will be ruined. And the first century Jewish historian Josephus records that 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, Babylon took over the country of Ammon as well. That prediction did come true. That takes care of Ammon. Next, let's look at the judgment on Moab. Turn with me to 25, verse 8. Chapter 25, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord." And remember now, Ezekiel is mute, except for when the Lord says, "I want you to speak what I want you to speak." So, this is one of the times he gets to speak again. He says, "Thus says the Lord, because Moab and Seir say, 'Behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Jesimoth, and Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim, and I will give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord." Back to our map here. You can see that Moab is a much larger country right below Ammon here. Okay? The Moabites were the descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his elder or eldest daughter, once again recorded in Genesis 19. And the hostility between Moab and Israel began when Balak, king of Moab, tried to oppress Israel as Moses is leading them to Palestine from Egypt. This is recorded back in Numbers 22. During the time of Judges, Israel was oppressed by Eglon, king of Moab. That's recorded in Judges 3. And relationships between the countries improved slightly after that, and some Israelites went to Moab during a famine. Do you ever remember anybody going to Moab during a famine? Remember a woman by the name of Naomi going to there? And she finds wives for her two sons, And what was the name of one of the wives that she finds? Ruth. Remember that? Well, that takes place during here, during this famine. Through this contact, Ruth the Moabitess enters into Israel's history and into the royal line of David. The relationship between Moab and Israel again deteriorated during Saul's reign, recorded in 1 Samuel 14. And David conquered Moab and made it a vassal state of Israel. And it remained under Israel's control through Solomon's reign. But Moab rebelled against Israel years after Israel and Judah split during Jehoshaphat's reign. And Moab united with Ammon and Edom in an ill-fated attempt to defeat Judah during Jehoshaphat's reign. Later, Moab supported Babylon and attacked Judah after Jehoiakim's revolt, possibly hoping to gain additional territory. The reason I give you these details is, one, this is more of an opportunity to give some history behind it, as well as you can see where God is presenting evidence that they were a curse upon Israel, and therefore he will curse them. Later, Moab supported Babylon and attacked Judah after Jehoiakim's revolt against Babylon, and they did not gain, but they hoped to gain that territory. That's in 2 Kings 24. Moab's sin, Ezekiel says, was her contempt for God's people. Moab and Seir said, look, the house of Judah has become like all the other nations. The term Seir used there was the name of a mountain range just south of the Dead Sea that encompassed the country of Edom. It's down in here, right in that area. Okay. And that word became synonymous with the land of Edom. And Edom was included here with Moab, though her judgment actually comes next, because she was guilty of the same sin. She was guilty of the sin of envy and contempt against Israel. And in their scorn, Moab and Edom were denying God's promises to Israel by minimizing Judah's position where it was of centrality among the nations. Remember, Israel had the prime location along the sea and along the caravan trade routes. But by minimizing that, them trying to take it from him, they were profaning the name of God, who had promised Judah that position. And because Moab treated Judah with contempt, God would remove Moab's glory by exposing its northern flank, it said. They would destroy those three towns. Those towns were located. This is a map that shows some of the primary roads or travel routes. And those towns were up in here, right in this area, and they protected the travel down into the heart of the country of Moab. And that's what they're talking about there, exposing that flank. But because Moab viewed Judah with contempt, they will be taken over by the people from the east. And what happens? Josephus recorded that Nebuchadnezzar attacked and subjugated the regions of Ammon and Moab 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So, and indeed they do. In addition to losing her defenses, Moab would also lose her freedom. God said he would give Moab to the people of the east. The same fate as Ammon that was listed in verse 4. We talked about that. There's a nomadic desert tribe known as the Nabataeans. And they were from Arabia over here. And they dealt mostly in spices and various things. But they ended up overrunning Ammon and also Moab. And that's what commentators believe they're referring to when they talk about the people of the east, because they ended up taking over them and completely wiping them out. They would never rise as a nation again. I don't know about you, but I've never met a Moabite or an Edomite or a Jebusite or a Hittite. You know, these nations went away. They no longer exist. Okay, that's Moab. Oops, let's try it again. Now let's talk about Edom. Back to Ezekiel 25. Thus says the Lord God, Because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord. Okay, back to the map. Edom was the region of the descendants of Esau in Genesis 36. And like Ammon and Moab, Edom was involved in a long series of conflicts with Israel. The strife actually began when Edom refused to let Israel cross their territory during the time of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 20. Saul fought with the Edomites. David finally captured Edom and made it a vassal state. Solomon further exploited Edom and established Eliath in Edom as Israel's seaport down on the Red Sea. But Edom opposed Solomon during the latter part of his reign in 1 Kings 11, and the nation continued as a vassal state after Israel and Judah split. And it was actually controlled by a governor from Judah till after the time of Jehoshaphat. Edom did successfully rebel against Judah and regain her freedom, and thereafter Judah and Edom struggled. They constantly were fighting against each other to see who would control the vital caravan and shipping routes at the end down here. They were constantly fighting over this area at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Okay. When Judah revolted in 588 B.C. against Babylon, that was a bad mistake, by the way. Bad mistake. Tactical error in their judgment, revolting against Babylon. Edom sided with Babylon and even aided Babylon in her assaults on Judah. And because Edom had aided in Judah's destruction, God said he would aid in their destruction. He would kill Edom's men and their animals, from Teman to Dedan. Teman was a city in central Edom, later known as, I'm sure you've heard of the name, Petra. Okay? And Dedan was in the southeast of Edom in northern Arabia. Edom was conquered, once again, by the Nabataeans during the intertestamental period. And the remnant of the Edomites, also called the Edomians, they moved west into this area, over into the Negev. And there's a guy came out of there, the Edoms, by the name of Herod. Remember Herod the Great? That was his people group that he came from. They were later forced to become Jewish converts, as recorded by Josephus. Thus, the Edomites lost both their country and their national identity. They truly experienced God's vengeance. I will curse those that curse you. That's three down. Let's look at the judgment on Philistia. Ezekiel 25:15. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Cherethites, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. Philistia would suffer because the Philistines acted in vengeance and took revenge with malice in their hearts and with ancient hostility sought to destroy Judah. And because they took revenge on Judah, the Cherethites, a people closely linked with them, as it's discussed there in verse 16, and all the rest of the coastal peoples will be destroyed. Back to the map once again, and let's look. Philistia is over here. You ever heard of the Gaza Strip? They are still there today. They are still problems today. They are a thorn in Israel's side, the people that live on that coastland in Gaza. Most of the Philistines migrated to the southern coast of Israel from the Aegean Islands around 12th century B.C. And they were a powerful and very aggressive people. And they were Israel's greatest threat at the beginning of the monarchy. And for more about judgment on them, you can read in Isaiah 14 or you can read in Zephaniah. The Philistines had been Israel's enemy from the time that they came into the land. And Israel had failed to take all the promised land because they disobeyed God and because of the Philistines' military superiority out on the coastal plain. The Philistines moved into the hill country. Now, the hill country is this area up in here, okay, right like in that area, all right? In an attempt to control all the territory of Israel, they were opposed by the judges Shamgar, Samson, remember Samson? Samuel. Saul's major battles in Israel were designed to keep the Philistines' advances in check and keep him out of that Benjamin Plateau area that I just mentioned. Also up into the Jezreel Valley up here, trying to keep him out of there. And those are recorded in 1 Samuel in many chapters. David had a kind of a run-in with one great big Philistine, didn't he? Made a great story. And David finally subdued the Philistines. After a series of battles earlier in his reign, he blunted a Philistine challenge to his kingdom. And David was able to go on the offensive and defeat them in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And Philistia remained a vassal country through the reign of Solomon and into the divided monarchy. The battle between them was renewed during the divided monarchy as each country tried to control the other. Jehoshaphat was able to dominate them as a vassal state, but they revolted against his son Jehoram, and they sacked Judah and Jerusalem. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles 21. Uzziah reestablished Judah's control over Philistia, but Philistia again gained the upper hand in Ahaz's reign. So you can see it's back and forth. The history of the fighting between them continues on. The feud between Philistia and Judah was halted by Babylon. Babylon came in and sort of said, "All right, kids, stop fighting," and took over. Nebuchadnezzar established control over both countries, and yet the rivalry remained. Philistia waited for an opportunity to try again to conquer Judah. And Ezekiel places his finger on Philistia's underlying sin. She acted in vengeance and took revenge with malice in her heart, and with ancient hostility she sought to destroy Judah. And Philistia's history includes a series of attacks on God's chosen people, constantly, constantly wanting to take over that land. And during the intertestamental period, the Philistines completely disappeared as a nation. The nation that had tried to usurp God's people discovered God's true character. They will know that I am the Lord when He judged them for their sin. Okay, that takes care of the clockwise group. Now let's look at the judgment on Tyre. And this is where we won't read nearly as much of the scripture, because we don't have the time. Look in Ezekiel 26. "Now in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the seas brings up its waves. They will destroy the waves, the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers. And I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord.'" After those four short prophecies against the nations east and west of Israel, Ezekiel delivers a very long prophecy against the city nation or city state of Tyre, which was located to the north of Israel. The section actually includes four separate oracles, each beginning with, "The word of the Lord came to me." It's in 26:1, 27:1, 28:1, and then 28:11. And the first oracle in chapter 26, verses 2 through 21, was a direct prophecy of Tyre's destruction. The second prophecy in chapter 27 was a lament or a funeral dirge for the fallen city, where it's described as a majestic ship of the oceans. Ezekiel's third and fourth messages were directed against the ruler of Tyre, or as it's said in chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, the king of Tyre. Okay. Different map for you. In geographical terms, Tyre, and they blew this up here. It comes out of this little section right there. But you can see where Tyre is located there. In geographical terms, Tyre was minute. Very small area. But in economic terms, she was huge. She had cornered the market, so to speak. She was very significant and was thus an important force in the politics of the ancient Middle East. The ancient city of Tyre was an important seaport for the area, which is now part of southern Lebanon. The city had two harbors, one which was on an island that lay off the coast of the mainland. In Ezekiel, there's several references to Tyre's close links with the sea. Both her prowess and her predicted downfall are described in Ezekiel using marine allusions. A substantial part of Tyre's strength lay in her seafaring ability. It had many ships, great navy. Tyre's wealth stemmed from her trading. Her merchants traveled extensively throughout the ancient world and dealt in a very extensive range of goods. Her people were famous for their business skills. These skills, in turn, led to great prosperity for that country. And Tyre had a long and significant history. The city is even mentioned in ancient Egyptian text from about 1850 B.C. In fact, alphabetic writing was introduced to Greece by the Phoenicians who came from the king of Tyre. The city-state also founded the great colony of Carthage around 825. So it had a long and prosperous, significant history. But Tyre's relationships with Israel also often had an economic factor involved. Hiram I supplied David with the materials for building the palace of Jerusalem. He also supplied Solomon with the materials for the temple and concluded a treaty with him. Just over a century later, King Ahab arranged to marry a woman by the name of Jezebel, a daughter of the king of Tyre. And through Jezebel, what happens? The worship of the Tyranian god Baal comes into play and gets introduced into Israel. Now, prior to the time of Ezekiel, Tyre had enjoyed a period of prosperity. However, with Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah all prophesied against Tyre's suppression by the Babylonians. They prophesied that the Babylonians would come and get you. And Tyre's gloating over Jerusalem's fall would be very short-lived. And here in Ezekiel 26, God says Tyre would fall because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, "Aha, the gate to the nations is broken. Now that she lies in ruins, what? I will prosper." Once again, taking advantage of Israel when they were down. Chapter 27 is a lament over the fall of Tyre, when Ezekiel describes it as a majestic ship, a ship of state, he calls it, with planks of fir trees, masts of cedar, oars of oak, decks of pine inlaid with ivory, and beautiful sails and embroidered linen. And all of those materials came from the many, many trading partners that Tyre made prosperous. Here's a list of the trading partners that Tyre, in Ezekiel 27, that's listed for them. And you can see that it goes from Spain to Turkey to Rhodes to Arabia all the way to Mesopotamia. And everything from fabric and lambs and goats to wrought iron, ivory tusk. I mean, just an incredible trading monopoly there. So you can see that that is how they became very prosperous. But at the end of chapter 27, God declares that this great ship with all of its wares, all of its merchandise, all of its mariners, would sink into the heart of the seas. And chapter 28 goes on to be a lament for the leader of Tyre. And as Rod read this morning, it talks about him being given such a wonderful setup, so to speak, all the prosperous nation that they had here. But read in Ezekiel 28 with me. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired great riches for yourself and acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer? Though you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Stop right there. The king who destroyed Jerusalem would also attack and destroy Tyre. After defeating Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar moved his army north to Tyre in 585 B.C. and besieged the city for 13 years till all of the settlements on the mainland were destroyed. How could Tyre hold out that long? They were on the sea. They could hold out that long because her navy brought in supplies that otherwise would have depleted. And Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys the mainland Tyre, but not the island stronghold. They couldn't get to that. However, other evidence indicates that that island finally surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar many years later in 572 B.C. The final destruction of Tyre would be complete, for God predicted the city would never be rebuilt. Today, this once great commercial center lies in ruins. Now, the surrounding area has been rebuilt, but the original site is still a mute testament to God's awesome judgment on them. And the oracles against Tyre and Egypt that we're going to talk about next are very instructive guides about national pride. People that put all their pride in their national prominence. Most people maintain some element of pride in and support for the advance of their nation. In the case of Tyre, we see the arrogant confidence of self-made economic success. The wealth that she had acquired was to her the sign that she was superior to the other nations. She was prepared to support and give in to corrupt business practices in order to maintain that superiority. Israel's demise to her was seen as just another business opportunity. Tyre was condemned for these attitudes. Unfortunately, the attitudes of national pride or business pride, or folks, I hate to bring it down to this level, but sometimes even church pride is still prevalent in society today. We must never let the success of our nation, or particularly of our church — we're a very prosperous church. God has blessed us in so many ways. When you think of all that dirt being moved out there, that beautiful building coming up being supported by the goodness of the people here. But folks, we can never let that become the criteria for achievement. God sees it as nothing. And as great as Tyre was, God said, "You are nothing, because it has affected your heart, and now you think that you're a god." So that's Tyre. Let's talk about, real quickly, judgment on Sidon. Sidon was a sister city of Tyre. And back to the map there. And you can see it located right here, right above it. All right. Ezekiel takes the time here to give a prophecy against them as well. Sidon, a sister city of Tyre, was 20 miles further up the Mediterranean coast. But because of their close association, Ezekiel uses the same formula of "son of man." Remember, against Tyre, it says, "son of man, set your face toward Tyre." Now it says, "set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her." And it links these two cities in judgment. And because they're so close, Ezekiel felt it necessary to cite the same sins. She had violated God's holy character, and he would not allow her to remain unpunished. Okay. It says he would gain glory within Sidon and show himself holy. God's judgment would be by a plague and a sword. And Sidon was put under siege, and it was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar on his way down to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And by the way, it's recorded in the annals of history that during that siege, over 50% of the entire Sidonian population died from a plague. Amazing how accurate God's prophecies are. Lastly, this morning, we're going to talk about the judgment on Egypt. The seventh and final nation that Ezekiel prophesies against was Egypt. This prophecy was actually a series of seven oracles delivered against Egypt and its Pharaoh. Egypt's sin was her failure to keep her promises to Israel. Israel leaned on Egypt for support in her revolt against Babylon, but Egypt's support was as fragile, and it talks about it in Ezekiel, as fragile as the reeds which grew abundantly on the Nile River shores. When the pressure came against them, the reeds snapped, and Israel found herself unable to stand. Possibly Ezekiel was quoting a proverb commonly applied to Egypt, which had a reputation — Egypt had a reputation for being an unreliable ally. It's sort of like, "I'm there when you're winning, but I'm gone when you're losing." The time of this prophecy probably coincide with Egypt's half-hearted attempt to help Jerusalem during Nebuchadnezzar's siege. That's recorded in Jeremiah 37. Egypt backed out, though, and Jerusalem suffered the consequences. Jerusalem learned too late that the slender reed of Egypt could not give support. When she leaned on Egypt for deliverance from Babylon, Egypt let her down. And because of Egypt's false promises of support to Judah, God said he would punish the Egyptians by the sword, and Egypt would become a desolate wasteland. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, after conquering Judah, comes back. And we studied this when we talked about Jeremiah. Because where does Jeremiah eventually go? Not of his own will, but he is taken down to Egypt, right? And when he is, it's recorded later on that Babylonian Empire comes down here and conquers Egypt. Jeremiah was a eyewitness to that. And it says it in the scripture here that we covered this morning, it says he conquered it all the way down to the nation of Cush, which is the modern-day Ethiopia. That's recorded in Jeremiah chapters 43 and 44, is also recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian. Although God would eventually let the Egyptians return to their land. In chapter 30, it talks about they would be taken out of their land for 40 years, and they were. Egypt would not achieve the place of power she once had. Instead, she would be, as it's recorded in the Scriptures, the lowliest of kingdoms. After Persia's rise to power, Egypt never again in biblical times became a major international power. She tried to exert herself during the intertestamental period, but she was held in check. She was held by Greece, and then Syria, and finally Rome. Egypt's political weakness would be a continual object lesson to Israel. She would look at Egypt and remember her folly of depending upon men instead of God. So every time they would look at Egypt, they would recognize, we made a horrible mistake depending upon men instead of our God. Okay. So what's the application to our lives? Well, you know, folks, there's one commonality in all of these prophecies. Did you hear it? Can you find it in there? It's recorded 18 different times in chapters 25 to 32. It's in Ezekiel 25:5. It's in 25:11, 25:17, 28:22, 28:23, 29:6, 29, many, many others. It is the phrase, they, or sometimes you, will know that I am the Lord. Each of these nations prophesied against did not regard God as Lord. And He brought a significant emotional event in their lives to open their eyes to the fact that He and He alone is the Lord God. The Apostle Paul declared to the Philippians exactly who was the Lord and how someday every nation, all peoples, every race, all tongues, every tribe on the earth would acknowledge His position. It says in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him," speaking of Jesus, "and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The application for us today, folks, is do you and I really, really know the Lord God? These Gentile nations did not. They trusted in men and man-made efforts. They trusted in their wealth and their position and their fame. They did not know God, and they suffered destruction because they didn't know Him. The question for our hearts this morning is, do we really know the Lord, or do we just know of Him or about Him? Like these poor nations did. They knew of God. They knew of Israel's God. But they did not really know Him. They had no relationship with Him. My question for you today is, do you have that warm and personal and loving relationship with Him? Have you bowed your knee to Him and placed your faith in Him? Do you know His immeasurable grace and His immeasurable love? Have you come to benefit from His mercy and forgiveness? Oh, Lord, I pray that each of us has today. I pray that we have, for if we have not, and we choose not, our end will be just like these nations, destruction. We'll live eternally apart from God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, which brings so many lessons to us. Even in the narratives that we read today, the laments, the very oracles, there's a lesson for our lives in the year 2009, that we might come to know You, Lord, and to bow our knee to You, to love You, to give our hearts over to You, Father. In a group this size, there may very well be someone who doesn't know You. And I pray that the words that You have inspired me to speak today might have an impact on their life. Father, I pray as we go to our worship service now that we might praise You, that You would always be the object of our affection and love and faith. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus, who makes it all possible. For we pray in His perfect name. Amen.